We are going to continue to study the Bible in Exodus chapter 5. And actually, we're going into Exodus chapter 6, but to recap, we'll start at Exodus 5:22. Last week, chapter 5, we saw Moses and Aaron's first encounter with Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not submit. Pharaoh made the people work harder, in fact, as a way to basically keep them busy so they didn't have time to serve God. And even went further and beat the leaders, the Israelite leaders, in order, you know, basically it's like, I'm going to beat you, why aren't you producing what you should be producing? I should say his taskmasters, his managers over the Israelite people beat the Jewish managers and said, why aren't you producing what you're supposed to be producing, even though we took away half the materials for your production? And then the people whined and complained to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't care, made it really clear that I don't care. You're going to continue to produce for me. And on their way out from that meeting, we get to Exodus 5:22. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? And I should say, this is Moses' the people come out, they complain to Moses, and then Moses goes and cries out to the Lord. This is Moses praying and talking to the Lord, saying, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. In chapter 6, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. Out of his land, I should say. Pharaoh's going to drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Listen up, son. I am the Lord. You know, sometimes with children, they kind of need to be jolted out of whatever's going on in their little world. They need that strong voice. They need to be snapped back into reality. And it's not always with a gentle, soothing voice that that happens. I'm not your mama. I'm your dad. Listen up, son. I don't know, but I really don't think that God has a wimpy voice or a suggestive voice. Like, here's my suggestion. Here's how I think you ought to go about this. This is just me. But I don't think he's ever going to sound like a wimp when he's speaking to us. Elijah on the mountain, right? 1 Kings 19, came in a still small voice, but I still don't think it was a wimpy voice. It's in the midst of chaos, the wind and the earthquake and the fire, a still small voice is how God chose to communicate in that time. In contrast to that, the Israelites at Mount Sinai here in a few more chapters in Exodus 19, it's a loud, booming, scary voice, and everybody freaks out, cries out, nope. We don't want God to talk to us anymore. Moses, you go up there and talk to God because that's scary. Sometimes he's comforting. Sometimes he's encouraging. Sometimes he's strengthening. We see all those kind of, I don't want to say, tones of voice, if you will, from God. In this case, I kind of, for myself, the way I think of it is it's kind of like, boy, listen up. I am the Lord. I think it's kind of a jolting back to reality for Moses. Moses, don't freak out. You need to calm down. Take a deep breath. Listen up. I am the Lord. Verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to your forefathers, as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, this is the name Yahweh that we talked about last week, I was not known to them as I am known to you now. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I showed them the land. I made promises to them. I have a covenant to uphold. Moses, I intend to keep my promises, and I intend to use you in doing so. So Moses, it's time to suck it up. Verse 5, I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel from the Egyptians. Groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Again, I really, really don't think that God has a wimpy voice. But I do know that there's something very comforting about a father's strong and steady voice. And how much more so when it's God saying it. Chill out. I told you I was going to do this. There's no reason to be freaking out. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel. He told them these things. But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. The Israelites are kind of stuck. They're still focused on their current conditions, and they really need to get a right focus. But we can't be too hard on them, because aren't we much the same? Isn't it easy for us to get focused on our current situation, our current troubles, and get distracted from doing what the Lord simply said to do? Recently, I was part of a... I've learned a bit about trauma and how it affects a person. Both traumatic events, both long-term and short-term, often have a very harsh effect on a person in the way that they act and react to a whole gamut of things. They're even linking traumatic events in children to later on in life physical health issues, directly linking it to heart issues, to cancer, to various different things. So the Israelites, they're responding really much the way that can be expected. They've suffered a sort of trauma. They've been oppressed for an extended period of time, and their oppressor literally holds the power of life and death over them. And simply, it's easier to appease Pharaoh than it is to stand against him, right? It's safer, it's a survival tactic to, I'm going to appease this oppressor that holds my life in his hand, rather than to stand against him. It's like being taken hostage in a bank robbery, and people, it's called trauma bonding, and at the end of it, they'll actually defend the people that were holding them hostage. They'll be in there literally, that's what they do. They start appeasing in order to survive, because that's the safest thing to do, but then it gets all twisted in their mind, and now they're protecting that person. And then it's often very hard to get those people to actually testify against the people that took them hostage. And so, anyways, they were very aware of their oppression. They knew that this bad stuff had happened to them. They knew, they were crying out to God. And God sends this deliverer, Moses, and they're like, yeah, he sent a deliverer. But then at the very first inkling of this ain't going to work, they quickly are defeated by it. Right? They quickly are like, oh, let's go back to survival mode. Right? And that's really what they're doing. They're acting like anybody would in a traumatic event. And so, all that to just say, you can't blame the Israelites too much. Last week I talked a lot about just hindsight's 20/20. We can look back at this and we can say, you know, man, they should have done this differently. Moses, you should have listened up here. Israelites, you should have reacted this way. Why were you doing it this way? You know, and we can learn from that, and that's good, but let's not be too harsh on them. And let's try to put ourselves into their shoes and realize it's a pretty tough situation you're in when the guy that you're standing against has a whip in his hand and you've got marks on your back from the beating you just took. The thing that the trauma-informed care is what it's called, but the thing that they don't deal with most of the time, because it's not coming from a biblical Christian perspective, is that the God we serve can renew the heart, mind, and soul, right? He's capable of taking and fixing those things that have been broken inside the mind. So, Romans 12:2 should be a memory verse for all of us. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God can transform your mind and renew your mind. So, verse 10. Of Exodus again. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of this land. So, okay, tell the Israelite people this. they're like, I don't want to do that. Okay, just go talk to Pharaoh. Go deal with the things we're going to deal with. We'll take care of the Israelites here over time. And Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, "The children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me, for I am of uncircumcised lips?" And what he's saying is, I'm weak in speech, remember? How is Pharaoh, the Israelites wouldn't listen to me. What makes you think, God? Can you imagine looking at God and saying, "Hey God, what makes you think this is going to work?" You know, again, hindsight's 20/20, but Moses, this is not how you should, you know, go about this conversation. I'm weak in speech. Israelites won't listen. What makes you think Pharaoh's going to listen to me? Moses, what's he doing wrong? Anybody? What's Moses doing wrong? I mean, besides the obvious, like, questioning God about what God told him to do. He's not believing. Yeah, he's not. What else?
Doubting.
Yeah, he's doubting. He's not believing. He's arguing. Right? He's disobedient. He's Yeah, God had already made it clear this is not going to be easy, Pharaoh. So, who's Moses depending on? Moses is depending on Moses. That's the problem. Moses is depending on himself. But it's so easy to do. Again, I don't want to beat on him too bad, but we want to learn from the lessons by looking back on it. It's so easy to do. How often do we do it? God says, do this, whether it's you literally heard from God, this is what God wants me to do, or it's something you read in Scripture and it's something that He's working on you, and you know this is an area that God's trying to work on you in and you need to be obedient in. And we say, okay, God, and we get distracted by our weakness, by our own self-dependency. But that's what Moses is doing wrong, and it's what we do wrong as well. Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. So we're going to jump into this next section, verses 14 through 27. It's like a parenthetical statement that just kind of got stuck in the middle of this chapter. It's a quick genealogy of Moses and Aaron. If you go back to Genesis 46, in fact, it would be a good note to put in your Bible there is to reference Genesis 46, is that's the genealogy of Jacob's sons. And you find the 12 tribes in there and all 12 of the sons and the genealogy. This picks up from that point and goes forward from there to Moses and Aaron, making the connection to the tribe of Levi. Now, why is that important? Levi will ultimately become the priest. That's right. The Levitical priestly lineage. So this section establishes Aaron's descendants, and it continues on past Moses and Aaron even to establish Aaron's descendants. And why is it important to establish Aaron's descendants? What's special about Aaron?
Same thing.
Same thing, only a step more. What?
High priest.
Aaron's lineage is the possibility of being the high priest, right? And so that's what this section is going to do. I'm not going to read every verse on this. If you guys want to, go home and do it. I don't know that we'd need to go through every one, though. The first three that I'm going to list here are Jacob's sons that are referring right back to that section in Genesis. So verse 14, you've got the sons of Reuben, one of Jacob's sons. And then verse 15, you've got the sons of Simeon, the second of Jacob's sons. And then verse 16, you've got the sons of Levi. And that's when it leaves dealing with the sons of Jacob because it's following the sons of Levi here. Of the sons of Levi, according to their generations, you got Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, or how are you? That guy's name, Merarar. So the one we're going to pay attention to, though, is Kohath, the middle one. And then if you skip down to verse 18, and the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. We're going to pay attention to Amram. So if you skip down to verse 20, now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So now we've gotten down to Aaron and Moses, right? So you can go backwards through that. Aaron and Moses to Amram, Amram to Kohath, Kohath to Levi, to Jacob. Right? So. Verse 23. Aaron took, and just to be clear, all the ones that I'm skipping are all the other brothers that are involved, and here's the sons of this brother and the sons of that brother, and so those are the ones we skipped because we weren't following those different lineages. Verse 23, Aaron took to himself Elishba, daughter of Amnadab, sister of Nahshon, as wife. I love Hebrew names. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And then skipping down a little further to verse 25, we're going to follow Eleazar for a moment here. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took for himself one of the daughters of Putiel as wife, and she bore him Phinehas. Phinehas, you may remember, you can go look it up if you want to. He's a fun one to follow. He did a lot of great things for the Lord and standing for obedience to the Lord. So, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, dies after offering profane fire to the Lord. You might remember that. Those two were gone. That's Leviticus chapter 10. Eleazar and Ithamar take over the duties, or they were already performing some of the duties. Now they have all of the duties between the two of them. Eleazar is the one that becomes the high priest after Aaron. Don't really know why exactly. It's like Eleazar gets it. Maybe he's the oldest. Anyways, he's the one that the high priest lineage ends up going through. Ithamar is still around and is still working and doing priestly duties as one of Aaron's sons. But Eleazar is the one that it continues through. So. And then these last two verses, verse 26. These are the same Aaron, and this is why this is all established. These are the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the children of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their armies." These are the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring out the children of Israel from Egypt. These are the same Moses and Aaron. So in case you weren't clear, these are the same Moses and Aaron. And then that's kind of the end of the parenthetical statement there. It's like, here's this genealogy. It's kind of just stuck in the middle of this chapter. I mean, it literally just interrupts, and on the following verses, it picks right back up, says those same verses, repeats them over again. I think this genealogy here, though, is actually quite important. So I don't want to belittle it as a parenthetical statement. God is establishing Moses and Aaron as leaders, and ultimately, this establishes them as the spiritual leaders. But what's the weak point in them as spiritual leaders? Themselves. Moses and Aaron are the weak point. In studying, it's not hard to realize that Moses and Aaron are great leaders, become great leaders. Now they're in the process of becoming great leaders. They become really great leaders. Renowned to this day as great leaders of Israel, right? Could there have been better ones? I don't know. Perhaps. Who knows? It'd be all conjecture to even go down that conversation. But they had weaknesses. And God establishes these two as leaders. He uses them to institute what we call the Mosaic Covenant. And what's the Mosaic Covenant? It's Exodus chapters 19 through 24. Go and read. Simply put, now therefore, if verse 19:5 summarizes it well, you don't need to turn there unless you'd like to. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. That's what they get used for, is to establish this covenant and work through them in establishing it. You can turn to Hebrews 9:6, please. Ultimately, we find in the Mosaic Covenant the impossibility of anyone being saved by the work of man. We see the weakness in our sin and therefore the impossibility of being saved by the law because we sin, because we break the law. So we can't possibly be saved by the law if we continue to break the law, right? Galatians 2:16 says this, Paul wrote this, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law was never intended to save anybody. It was never the plan. It's not like God was ignorant that people aren't going to be able to be saved by the law. It's not like God established the law and said, maybe they've got a chance at making this happen. You know, and for those that do, you know, I'll let them in. That was never the plan. It was always by faith, going all the way back. Hebrews 9:6. Now when these things, these things in context, if you read earlier, the first few verses of Hebrews 9, it's talking about the tabernacle, the law, etc. The tabernacle, to be clear, so anybody who's listening or here knows, the tabernacle, for very, very simple terms, is a tent that God said, build it in exactly this way. This is how you come to me. Inside that tent, you have a veil halfway through it. It's more than halfway, but in the middle of the tent, you've got a veil that separates a back room that holds the Ark of the Covenant, which is what is called the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwells. And that veil was to separate even the high priest from coming to him except for once a year. And the priest would go into that front section of the tent and would do various different priestly duties and bring blood and sacrificial things, and they'd got things they did inside there. But they never went past that veil. The high priest went once a year, and we'll talk more about that here in a moment. This was the way that they came to God. This was the centerpiece of the entire Mosaic covenant, if you will. So, Hebrews 9:6. Now when these things, speaking of that tabernacle, the law that was established, and all of those things, had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself, because he's a sinner too, and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all, this is that back section, the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. In other words, when that first tabernacle is still in existence, the way into the holiest place, into God's presence, was not yet manifest. It was symbolic for the present time. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And turn backwards a couple of chapters to 6:19, Hebrews 6:19. Jesus Christ was not established as high priest through Aaron's priestly lineage, that lineage that we're looking at back in Exodus. He was established on a better lineage. Hebrews 6:19, this hope, and it's, got to explain this stuff, put it in context a little bit. This hope is referring back to verse 12 of Hebrews 6, a hope of inheriting the promises of God, in other words, salvation. Okay. This hope of salvation, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil of that tabernacle. This hope of entering into there, where the forerunner, speaking of Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, God established, if you will, a backdoor plan to salvation, bypassing the entire Aaronic lineage in order to establish Jesus as high priest. He established this to draw a picture for us to see the necessity of a mediator between man and God. But in a sense, through Melchizedek, he established a backdoor plan in order to save mankind. Does that make sense? I just kind of came up with that on the fly. For reference for Melchizedek, Genesis 14:18-20, and Hebrews chapters 5, 6, and 7, will help you get a better grasp of who Melchizedek is. It's only 3 verses in Genesis that he's even mentioned once ever in the Old Testament. I shouldn't say ever, but he's only mentioned in any sort of talking about him and what he was doing in those 3 verses. He's mentioned a couple other times in other places. Turn back to Exodus 6:28. So this parenthetical statement established the leadership of Moses and Aaron. The role of high priest is being established, and all to show us our weakness, really, the inability, our weakness of the priest, the high priest, our own weakness and inability to deal with sin, and God's greater plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. But why? Why play it all out? Why spend the time? Because God desires that all would be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us he's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance and salvation in his son Jesus. And time allows us that opportunity. Playing out our lives allows us the opportunity to be saved. And God's used every bit of that time to give every opportunity possible to mankind to be saved. Exodus 6:28, to move on, says nearly the same thing as beforehand, before the start of the parenthetical genealogy. It's a repeat, really. It just says, "And it came to pass on the day of the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me?'" Again, Moses is still depending on himself, something that we should be aware of and not be distracted by our own weaknesses when God says, do something. Moving on to chapter 7. So the Lord, and this is, again, if you see all uppercase letters there, this is the supreme name of God, Yahweh. So the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you as God," not the supreme name of God. This is Elohim. It's a God. It's simply not the supreme name of God. It's a God. "I have made you as," and you could even put in there, "a God to Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron, your brother, shall speak to Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." God's hand against Egypt and Pharaoh will come as 10 plagues. They will hurt Egypt. And God says that I will harden his heart. But God doesn't harden his heart until the 6th plague. First 5 plagues, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh says, "I don't want to believe." Then God says, "Okay, you don't have to believe, Pharaoh." That's the way it goes. And so finally God does harden his heart, but only after Pharaoh. Finally God does harden Pharaoh's heart, but only after Pharaoh has made it very clear that he is going to continue to harden his own heart against God. Verse 3 again, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So God says, "Moses, slow down a bit. You need to just do what I tell you to do. I'm the Lord. I'm going to take care of bringing these people out. Just go and do it." Verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses," and I should connect that because I know we've covered a lot of areas since then, but this, what we just read there in those last couple of verses, is God's response to Moses coming to him saying, hey, I need some help here. Moses, slow down a little bit. I'm the Lord. I will bring the people out. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh. And I'll bet they went in there feeling like, yeah, I got a pretty cool trick here. This is going to be cool. Pharaoh's going to be like, what? You just threw your rod down. It became a snake. And I'll bet he's going to listen up then. I'm just, again, conjecture, but that's the way I would feel if God gave me a rod that turns into a snake when I throw it down on the ground. And he sends me, I don't care who he's sending me to. I was like, I got this rod. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, they're kind of like serpents. And it became a serpent. And they were probably like, look at my serpent. You should listen up, Pharaoh. I got a rod that God turns into a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And I'll bet Moses and Aaron's face changed pretty quick. Well, they got like half a dozen serpents. But it didn't take long. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Does the devil have power? Yeah, absolutely. Can he manifest that power physically? Yep, absolutely. We still see things happen today that are... But why does God allow it to happen? I mean, God could have just, like, not allowed those guys to throw their rods down and become serpents.
Because he knows what he's doing.
Doesn't it serve against God's intentions here to allow them to throw their rods down?
No.
See, the sorcerers of Egypt, they need to be allowed to do their very best job. Everything they've got. And God will show himself stronger, just like you're saying. Have you ever played a game against someone better than you? Doesn't matter what the game is. But let's say it's soccer. Like, really better than you, though?
Yes.
But what if you go into that not knowing how much better they are than you? What do? Right? You're going to go play the game hard, right? And they let you play hard. Play your hardest. And you're working, you're doing good, you're getting some goals in, things are feeling pretty good. And then they start to bring it. And they start running circles around you. That's kind of what happens to the sorcerers here. As they went in like, I got this. And they're playing hard. It's hardball time. You threw your rod down. Pharaoh's like, hey, sorcerers, do your thing. Throw their rods down. God allows them to play hard. By the end of the time of playing that soccer game with that person, though, you know full well you were way out of your league.
No, you're so
right?
Yeah.
You just know. It's like you went from feeling like, I got this game, to feeling like, I could learn a few things from that guy.
Yeah.
I should probably listen up. Right? I don't think we'll get to it tonight, but in the third plague with lice, Exodus 8:18 and 19, this is when they realized they're kind of out of their league. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as Pharaoh said, or just as the Lord said. That's a pretty big mistake. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. They're playing hardball. Only they're like using one of those soft tee balls, you know, and God's really playing hardball. And it's like, I got to even be careful there. It's not like God has to play hardball. It's not like God's breaking a sweat dealing with Pharaoh and the Egyptians and taking his people out. It's not even like he had to get up off his throne. He just said, this is the way it's going to be. And I'm going to work in this situation. You guys are all working hard because you're people. But God's just going to work in the situation. So in a sense, you could say they really are playing hardball. And they've got their big bat out. And they've got their hardest ball out. And they're doing the best they can possibly do. And God's just working circles around them. He's ahead of them. He's behind him, he's everywhere, and they just don't have the game to play here. Again, chapter 7, verse 12. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. Now we move on to the first plague in verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the rivers, or in the river, and with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. Now some would argue that perhaps it wasn't actual blood. The argument sounds a bit like this. This is taken right out of the first edition of Nelson's Study Bible Notes. One, the first nine plagues form a set. Each of these is a natural event that occurs in a miraculous way, in quantity or timing. In other words, all these different miracles, the first nine plagues are all simply a miraculous quantity or timing that they happen. In other words, frogs are like covering the land. Lice are like covering the land, right? They come on in a massive way. Changing the water into blood would not be natural, right? So that's the argument. The plagues grow in severity with each successive one, coming to a climax in the tenth. A change of water to actual blood would be out of step with this pattern. The Hebrew word blood can refer to color. Okay, those are the arguments that Nelson's shares. I don't think they're intending to, like, let's try to say God didn't really mean blood here. I don't know if that's what they're intending. The way they word it, it's kind of like, here's another thought. It continues on to say, an appropriate miracle of natural timing might be that God caused torrential downpours to flood and pollute the sources of the Nile to create this plague at this time. Red soil and algae would make the waters of the Nile red, unfit for drinking and deficient in oxygen for the fish. So in other words, they're saying, maybe God just made a big flood happen, a whole bunch of rain upriver, and that dumped a bunch of stuff into the river and polluted it, and the miracle is the timing in which it hit where Pharaoh was at. I don't think that's necessary, myself, to go down that road. And it also doesn't explain how the buckets and pitchers get full, and all the different ponds and everything else that's exposed water. I should also point out that the magicians are apparently able to find some sort of clean water in which they also do the same thing to, and they make blood out of this water. Point out again, verse 24, so all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink because they could not drink the water of the river. So apparently you could still dig down and find some decent water to drink, but you had to work for it. Right? That's it. God's mercy. Matthew Henry said this, and I would tend to totally agree with what he wrote here. He says, a dreadful plague, speaking of this whole section of Scripture, speaking of the plague, a dreadful plague and very grievous. The very sight of such vast rolling streams of blood, pure blood, no doubt, florid and high-colored, could not but strike a horror upon people. Much more afflictive were the consequence of it. Nothing more common than water, so wisely has Providence ordered it, and so kindly that that which is so needful and serviceable to the comfort of human life should be cheap and almost everywhere to be had, but now the Egyptians must either drink blood or die for thirst. And then continue down a little further. The Egyptians, in the meantime, are seeking for relief against the plague, digging around about the river for water to drink. Probably they found some, and with much ado. God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath, for he is full of compassion, and would not let the subjects smart too much for the obstinacy of their prince. In other words, God, in his mercy, allows the people of Egypt an opportunity to find water, even though the plague has been brought on them by their king, by Pharaoh, right? As a judgment on Pharaoh. God still has mercy there. We live in a fallen world. The judgment on this world as we continue to poke at God, and as Pharaoh is doing, the world continues to harden its heart towards God, and eventually God will harden the heart of mankind. The judgment will be just. But that is not to say that God's mercy will not still be available to anybody that comes to him by faith. Right? And as of now, still available before the real judgments start to dump out on this world. And I would highly recommend to anybody and everybody that you get right with the Lord now, that you deal with your sins, your own weakness and inability because of sin, inability to stand before a holy, righteous God. And that you call out to him, asking for his forgiveness, and by faith trust in his son Jesus, the simple, single plan to be saved. Because that's the way he's given, in his mercy, and he desires that none would perish, and that all would come to repentance and salvation in Jesus. It's that simple. Mercy is available to anyone. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that we all have opportunity to know you and to serve you in this world. For those that know you, Lord, what an awesome privilege and opportunity it is to be a witness and ambassador for you. God, I pray that you would grow us and teach us in your word. God, I pray that it would never grow stale in my own life or anyone else's life that knows you, that it would be something that continues to challenge us, that we continue to thirst for and to grow by. Thank you for tonight. Lord, I pray that you would use tonight's study in just these ways to grow us. And may you be glorified in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, with my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord.
If we know of the mercies of the Lord, we should sing about it. Anyone and everyone, we have an opportunity to do so. Although if you do find somebody who doesn't know the Lord and you begin singing, that may not be the best avenue in which to minister the gospel to them. So perhaps start with words and sing later on in the conversation. May the Lord bless you and use you as one of his ambassadors this day, this week. God bless.